Continuing in our studies in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and our portion this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 51. As you're turning there to Luke chapter 2, I would just remind you that in Luke's birth narrative, you have four sections. You have the birth announcements of John and Jesus, and the birth of John in all of chapter 1, the birth announcements of John and Jesus, and the birth of John in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, you have the birth, the infancy, and the youth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus, verses 1 through 20. The infancy of Jesus, verses 21 through 38. And the youth of Jesus, verses 39 through 52. And last night, 2 weeks ago, we considered the first two of 3 points. Today we'll finish with the third point. And they were the return to Galilee, that was living in Galilee and being called a Nazarene. His life in Nazareth, where we focused on Luke's account on his parents and his development. And this morning, we come now to the last section of this chapter, which describes his youth. And the theme of our study this morning is, in his father's house, in his father's house. As you will see, he talked about this temple as his father's house in this passage. So follow as I read. I'll start at verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of his word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his youth development, as is recorded here by Luke. And we pray that you will help us to gain insight into not only his life, but also the lives that you have for us to live in the Father's house. So thank you, Lord, and please bless us now. We are hungry for your word. We are hungry to know you and to know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings today as we partake of the Lord's Supper later. And we pray that you will help us to grow in grace today and manifest a transformed life in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is a precious portion of the infancy narrative because it gives us the only one, the single sole incident in the life of our Lord growing up. The four gospel writers, as you well know, were more concerned to tell the story of the 3-year ministry of Jesus then create many biographies of Christ. And in a biography, you would expect a proportionate amount of biographical data, information about a person's life, right? A proportionate amount of space, which is typical in any biography, which would be given to each period of Christ's life. And if that were their concern, then we would have had more information about incidents in the life of our Lord. But they obviously did not feel that that was necessary. It was not in their purpose, in their field of vision, if you would. And was it really necessary? Was it really necessary for us to have more information about those years of development in Nazareth? We have these birth accounts. They're very substantial, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, containing the most important things about his birth, very satisfying revelation about him. We have two major genealogies which look at his life from the standpoint of both his mother and his father, telling us a lot about his lineage. So each gospel writer was far more concerned to give detailed accounts of his death. There we have tremendous detail, amazing detail, more detail in ancient writings than we have of any other person. This makes the temple visit at age 12 in Luke 2 verses 41 through 51 of immense interest, since it's the only one we have. We're tremendously interested in it, and of great value for understanding the development of Jesus as a young person. And plus we have those two statements, which are like bookends in the narrative, verse 40 and 52, similar statements. We talked about those a couple weeks ago. And it's important for us to know about his youth, because Christ was fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we always say that when we talk about his humanity. We always make reference to Hebrews 4, 15. Fully man, yet without sin. Very important verse. Always bring to the front. The Holy Spirit saw that we would have no doubts, Christians living today in all the ages, that we would have no doubts concerning how he grew up. You see, we only have this one incident, and yet it tells us a lot. It tells us about his life in general during those days of development. So we have no doubts that he grew up so that we will trust him fully for the totality of his incarnation. Every year that Christ spent upon this earth contributed to his glory and his accomplishments for saving and sanctifying sinners. Every year, although most of those 30 years, we have very little information about those. But we can trust that the Christ that we see in the incarnation is the same Christ that grew up in Nazareth and worked at his trade and went fulfilled his religious obligations, if you will, and going to the temple each year at the Feast of the Passover. But it also gives us a window into his soul when he was a youth. We learned a lot about this by simply considering his life in Galilee. Remember a couple weeks ago, I took you through the door of historical geography, where a very important study that we must all do to understand the physical surroundings of his life growing up. And how that growing up in Galilee, he was able to watch the lookout from those high places in Galilee, the mountains of Galilee, and see the great roads that were visible from the mountains of Galilee. From there, the boys of Nazareth would watch the movements of pilgrims going to the feast, how exciting that must have been for them. And also merchants transporting their goods and Midianite caravans. Roman legions and princes with all the rumors of the empire coming into their ears, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Also, as he worked at his trade with his father Joseph, there was no doubt that he observed human nature in all of its colors, its dark and its bright colors, the dark side of human nature, the bright side of human nature. And George Adam Smith, whom we quoted a lot 2 weeks ago, stated that there in Galilee, growing up in Nazareth, his purity was perfected. And that he learned to trust God. He suffered temptation even during those years. And he overcame them. He never sinned. And he learned to trust his God, whose work in history lived on in their view as they looked out and saw the battlefields of Israel and the plain of Israelium, and saw the history of Israel right before their eyes as they relive the texts of scripture in which those incidents were recorded. So we will have no doubt that he was conscious of his messianic work, and this passage makes that especially clear. Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? He was conscious of his messianic work even at the age of 12. At what point he became conscious of that messianic work, we don't know, but at age 12, he was very conscious of that work. The assurance that this, we will have the assurance that this work did not just spring suddenly upon him at age 30, but it was in his heart as a youth, that it didn't happen when he was baptized, when the Holy Spirit came down and he heard the voice of the Father above saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Sometimes that baptism is misinterpreted to say things like, well, that's when he became the Son of God. That's not true. He was the Son of God from his conception. He's the eternal Son of God. Nor should it be interpreted to mean that at his baptism, all of a sudden, his work just opened up and now he finally knew what he was going to do with his life. No, he knew even at age 12 what he was to do with his life. So, we're calling this study this morning, In Life in the Father's House. And you see that in verse 49. Verse 49, where he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So, as we move now into this unit here, verses 41 through 51, I'd like to just talk about two things that I see here. First, his attachment to the temple and his absorption in the temple activities. So first we'll talk about his attachment to the temple and then his absorption in the temple activities. So the first thing that we want to think about this morning, and it is a wonderful thought, is his attachment to the temple. We see this in verse 43. The first indication we have of this is in the words, "The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem." The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. When he became 12, verse 42, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. Think about this. He stayed behind. I'm sure you can see right on the surface that this was a deliberate move on the part of this 12-year-old young man, the 12-year-old Jesus. And it comes as quite a surprise, even to the reader. The reader already knows that this decision impacted his parents, and anyone, if he were to ask anyone about this decision to stay behind, they would tell him, "Well, you got to think about how this is going to affect your parents." And surely the narrative tells us that this staying behind caused them a lot of trouble and anxiety and distress and frustration. And if you've ever lost a child, you know how that feels. And that's how they felt. But why did he make this decision? It was a deliberate decision that he made. Why? He must have known how this would impact them. He had never made a personal decision like this before, and the normal relationship between Jesus and his parents is described in verse 51. This is the norm. It was always the norm. Verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. He continued in subjection to them. This was the norm for all of those years of youthful development, except for this one time. So he had never made a decision like this, of this magnitude. But he believes, when he makes his decision, he believes that he must stay behind and accomplish something. So he does. Surely he counted the cost. He was a very wise lad. His heart was right. He had counted the cost. He knew what was going to happen with respect to his parents. And having made this deliberate decision, and having pre-considered the consequences, no doubt, it was an amazing move on the part of a young person. And of course, for anyone except the sinless Lord Jesus, it is totally justified. For anyone else, it would not be justified. For any other young person, a thing like this would not be justified, to put their parents through this kind of 3-day heartache. So the report that Luke gives makes this noticeably clear, as we will soon see. This momentous decision must have been related to this milestone birthday, it says, at the age of 12. In Jewish history, we learn, and we have many helpful Jewish historians that give us some insight. We can't know exactly, precisely every detail. And so there is some variation as far as the age is concerned. For example, Alfred Edersheim writes, and I quote, it was generally thought that on the occasion referred to, the Savior had gone up being of age. In the Jewish sense of the expression, or to use their own terms, the Jewish terms, like a bar mitzvah, or the son of the commandment, by which the period was marked when religious obligations and privileges devolved upon a young person, the bar mitzvah, the son of the commandment. Continuing, and he became a member of the congregation, but the legal age for this was not 12, but 13, Edersheim says, quoting one of the rabbis, one of the tractates in the Mishnah. The legal age was 12, not 12, but 13. But on the other hand, Edersheim says, the rabbinical law enjoined in another tractate that even before that, 2 years or at least 1 year, lads should be brought up to the temple and made to observe the festive rites. So whether it was 12 or 13 or 11, it's pretty close, isn't it? It doesn't really matter that much. But Edersheim says, unquestionably, it was in conformity with this universal custom that Jesus went on the occasion named in the temple. So this helps us to understand at least a little bit in the psyche of this 12-year-old Jesus that has something to do with his Jewish development as a Jewish boy living in a Jewish home and the expectations that were put upon young men in the Jewish faith when they turned 12 years old or 13 or 12 years old in preparation for the 13. So he makes this decision because of that and sees that this decision is justified. James Edwards says, and I like what he says here, he describes his visit to Jerusalem as, quote, a veiled anticipation of the fulfillment of Jesus' messianic destiny. A veiled anticipation of the fulfillment of Jesus' messianic destiny. That surely is written all over this incident, isn't it? I must be in my Father's house, a veiled anticipation of his destiny. Frederick Daudet, another excellent and helpful writer, said that according to Exodus 23:17 and Deuteronomy 16:16, men were to present themselves at the sanctuary at the three feasts of the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. There was no such obligation for women, but the school of Hillel required them to make at least a Passover pilgrimage. The term parents is found at verse 41 in all the manuscripts, even in those which it does not occur at verse 27 and 43, which proves that in these passages it was not altered with dogmatic design. Verse 42. It was at the age of 12 that the young Jew began to be responsible for legal observances and to receive religious instruction. He then became a son of the law. So again, this helps us to understand the significance of this decision. Related to, one, his growing up as a young lad in the Jewish faith, born under the law, Galatians 4 verse 4. At his circumcision, he became obligated to keep all the precepts and commandments of the law. At age 12, it's like a coming out, as the Jews say today, like a bar mitzvah. Coming out, and he shows himself with a deliberate staying away from his parents. And yes, putting them to that anguish willfully. So again, Galatians 4 and verse 4 is an important verse overall for God's purpose. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. And like any other Jewish lad who followed the pattern of temple worship, but he was unlike any other Jewish boy in that his attachment to the temple was practical, you might say eternal and familial. I'd like to park on this thought for a little bit and then bring it up again at the end of the message. His attachment to the temple, that's our first point. His attachment to the temple. There are three things about this attachment that I'd like to highlight for you. And then at the end of this sermon, I'd like to show you how this applies to us today. So we're talking about his attachment to the temple. First of all, his attachment to the temple was eternal. John chapter 17 and verse 5, He spoke in his prayer about the glory which I had with you before the world was. In John 17 and verse 24, he said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Heaven is like that eternal temple in which our Lord Jesus dwelt as the second person of the Trinity, enjoying the love of intercommunion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, before the world even was. I always like to think about that, and I say this all the time, I know. I always like to think about existence before the world was created, when all there was God. And God was not lonely. He's self-sufficient, self-satisfied, enjoying the intercommunion of the three persons of the Trinity, an equal, eternal intercommunion of three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's like heaven. Heaven, before the world was created, is like the eternal temple. And so there's a connection here to him. There's a connection here in his life to the temple. Because the second thing that we want to notice here, not only is the temple eternal, the attachment was an eternal attachment. The glory that he enjoyed before the world was created. But it was also a familial, a family attachment. Notice he says, it was my father's house. It is my father's house. This temple, yes. Even though Herod had added to and embellished the temple in amazing ways. It was, I think it was, they say, three times the size of Solomon's temple. And even though the fingerprints of Herod were all over the third temple, or the second temple embellished by Herod, and it had all of the marks of Herod with all of his great building skill, Jesus still claimed it to be his father's house because the worship of God was still being conducted there. So his attachment to the temple was eternal. It was rooted in eternity, rooted in the relationship that he had with his father and with the Holy Spirit in eternity. It was rooted in eternity. It was an eternal attachment. It was also a familial attachment. It was my father's house. But third, it was a practical attachment. A practical attachment. So his love for his father's house and his attachment to it from whence he came was expressed in practical ways. And here, of course, the practical way was for him to stay behind so that he could go and sit in the midst of the teachers and listen to them and ask them questions and then speak, so that they would be amazed at his answers and his wisdom. So let's consider secondly then his absorption in temple activities. We've looked at his attachment to the temple. Now we want to consider his absorption in temple activities. So this account consists of just a few verses here, verses 46 and 47. And verse 49. Let me read those again. 46, 47, and 49. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And skipping down to verse 49, after the interchange with his parents, he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? So in just a moment, we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at the prominent place that he took at this time, the length of time he spent, and the way he engaged with the teachers. So let me just give you another thought from Alfred Edersheim before we look at those three things. Edersheim, somewhat of a Jewish scholar from the 1900s, said, again, we know that it was the practice of the members of the various Sanhedrins who on ordinary days sat from the close of the morning to the time of the evening sacrifice, he quotes a rabbinic tract there, to come out upon the Sabbaths and feast days on the terrace of the temple, and there publicly to teach and expound, the utmost liberty being given of asking questions, discussing, objecting, and otherwise taking intelligent part in these lectures. On the occasion of Christ's presence, these discussions would, as usual, be carried on minor festive days, intervening between the second and the last day of the Passover week. Joseph and Mary, on the other hand, had, as allowed by the law, returned toward Nazareth on the third day of the Paschal week. while Jesus remained behind. These circumstances also explain why his appearance in the midst of the doctors or the teachers, although very remarkable considering his age, did not at once command universal attention. In point of fact, the only qualification requisite so far as learning was concerned would be a thorough knowledge of the scriptures in the Hebrew and a proper understanding of them. So all he's saying here is that on the lesser days of the Passover week, you see, they would come out and they would teach on the terraces, or on the terraces, and people could come and listen to them and join with them. Just the only requirement was that they understood the scriptures in Hebrew, which Jesus obviously did. So let me point out a few things about his absorption in the temple activities. And the first thing that I notice here in the text is the prominent place that he took. The prominent place that he took. It says he was in the midst of the teachers. That means right in the middle. He's not just on the side or on the sideline observing. He's not observing from afar. The text emphasizes that he went right into the middle, right into the center, so that he might be involved. And he did this purposefully. It was very consistent with his deliberate decision to stay behind in the first place. He was not interested in just being an observer. Placing himself in the center meant that he wanted to be involved. In one sense, it meant that he wanted to be the center of attention. In the end of the day here, he was. Often, if not usually, wanting to be the center of attention for any of us smacks of pride, doesn't it? And immaturity. I want to be in the center. I want to be noticed. But in his case, it was a matter of mission and purpose. It was a coming out. A coming out. It was a coming out early into the center of Israelite life to experience it firsthand. He wanted to be in the midst of the teachers. He wanted to be involved in this discussion. Placing himself in the center has more to do with him than it has to do with them. He was not at the center to reform Israel at this point, or to get a running start on his life calling to be the savior of the world. None of that. It was a move to express his own love for his father and to be involved in the religious life of the nation and the people to whom he belonged and whose Messiah he was even at 12 years old. So the prominent place that he took, he went right to the center. Secondly, we want to notice this emphasis on the length of time that he spent there. After 3 days, they found him, Luke 2:46. Now this 3 days could mean the better part of the first day and then the travel of the third day, but the Bible, or the New Testament, often uses 3 days inclusive, not necessarily 3 days and three nights. So he spent 3 days there in the temple. Practical questions arise, naturally, which we have no answers for, like, where did he sleep at night? Where did he go at 12 years old? What did people think about him being out at night? Where did he eat? But these are unimportant. The 3 days were significant for him and for his parents. For him, the 3 days simply highlight his absorption and immersion in the temple life. He probably wasn't thinking about where he was going to eat or where he was going to sleep. This was certainly characteristic of him in the Gospels. You see some accounts like that when the disciples said, Rabbi, you need some food. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And there is some of that in his youth. And these 3 days must have passed quickly for him. There was obviously no sense of urgency about returning to his parents. I think it was just the last thing on his mind at this point, having been involved. There was no guilt regarding the abrupt separation with them, totally absorbed in what he was doing, completely immersed in the activities of the temple. He had a supreme interest in all that the temple stood for. For his parents, the 3 days were days of anxiety and expenditure of energy for searching for him. Frustration, fear, questions never before asked about their son began to enter their hearts, and they would ask him this question, why have you treated us this way? Yet in the plan of God, these 3 days of unexplained separation were used by providence for what God intended for them, for Joseph and for Mary, The great privilege given to them to raise the Messiah did not come at some cost, did come at some cost to them. And here was the first time they were a tasting of the price that they would have to pay for having the privilege of raising the Son of God. Here, for the first time, they would have known how costly this was and would be in the future. The third thing I want to point out to you is the way he engaged with those who are present in the temple. And this is the most fascinating part of our study. James Edwards says, and I quote a short quote here, that it was normal for a Jewish rabbi to teach several student apprentices who sat at the teacher's feet, Acts 22 and verse 3. This scene is reversed in verse 46, where a 12-year-old Jesus is found sitting in the midst of the teachers. See that? It's reversed. No ordinary student, Edward says, has mastery of Torah. No ordinary student, his mastery of Torah makes him a full conversation partner with temple teachers, end quote. It's reversed. The rabbi had the student apprentices. Here, Jesus is a partner with them, as we shall see. But Luke tells us four things about the engagement between the young Jesus and his teachers. First, he was listening to them. Then he was asking them questions. That's the second thing that he tells us. Third, he tells us that he showed amazing understanding and he gave amazing answers. So the first thing that we notice here is that he was listening to them. Notice verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them. Listening to the teachers of Israel. Now we know, and we know this for certain, that these rabbis had a certain method of teaching. It was based on dialogue, discussion, and debates. And they often debated what the different rabbis said. And that's how we can come to have the Jewish writings of the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Mishnah, I have a copy of it downstairs in my study. It's a very thick book of 1,000 pages or so, which gives all these debates of the rabbis from the first century that were only oral and then recorded after the first century. And then the commentary on that Mishnah is what we call the Talmud. And those are multi-volume works where you find the comment of the rabbis. But this is the kind of thing that they did. They had a method of teaching based on dialogue, discussion, and debate. And so you see, it would not be like authoritative preaching. You remember that when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount at the end in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, it says that the people were amazed because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the scribes and the rabbis and the teachers of the law, even here in the temple at this time, were not teaching with authority. They were debating and they were discussing and presenting different views. And Jesus is listening to them. He subjected himself to this. I hope you know, that this is a very practical point for living our lives, that listeners are the best communicators. Yeah, I see some people nudging the person next to them. I'll tell you. Can I park on that for a moment? Listeners are the best communicators. If you have trouble communicating and getting across to people, and I remind myself of this still, it's maybe because I'm not listening. Sometimes you think someone's listening to you, but they're just waiting for you to finish so they can tell you what they think. But listeners are the best communicators. So listening is to the ears what observing things is to the eyes. So you, with the eyes, you notice things, right? You notice things. You notice the conditions. You notice the conditions, let's say, of the weather or of the road or anything like that, or the situation, the house you go into, or the people that you meet. You notice with your eyes. And listening is to the ears what observing is to the eyes. If a person doesn't see clearly, he cannot approach something or someone correctly. If you're not seeing with your eyes clearly. But if you don't listen carefully, you can't speak effectively. If you're not listening, you can't speak. Something will surely go wrong when you try to speak or put your thought into a particular situation. And also consider here that because he was a young person, it was appropriate for him to listen to them. Young people, just by virtue of the fact that they are young, should learn to listen well. All people should listen well, but this is a major part of being young. Listening, learning how to think, learning how to process the thoughts of other people, especially people in authority in your life, like your parents, your family, or other adults who may be trying to communicate something to you, rather than just turn them off, rather than just put them in a box, rather than just think to yourself that, well, they think like relics or dinosaurs or they're from another generation or some crazy thing like that. Listening is critical, even for young people, and so that's what you see here. And it's related to the statements of his youthful development in verse 40 and verse 52. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then, in verse 52, he adds this other point. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, he kept increasing in favor with God and man, so that in his social relationships, this is one of the benefits of this type of godly development in Jesus, is that he listened well. And if you listen to people, then they will be more inclined to be with you and to talk to you. He was genuinely learning from them as well. Keep in mind another thing here. Not only the first thing I mentioned as a somewhat of a subpoint, if you're trying to follow my train of thought, was that listeners are the best communicators, and Jesus was listening so that he could be eventually a communicator. Secondly, he was young, and this is appropriate for young people. And then this other point that I'm mentioning now is that he was genuinely learning. Jesus was the Son of God. He had a fully divine nature. But that doesn't mean that he learned everything all at once. He actually learned the Torah, and his knowledge of the Torah progressed. So that means that at different points in his development, there were things that he did not know, which he learned. He's really learning. And that's a great mystery, isn't it? We can't really understand that. And we're not meant to understand it. Our confession of faith says, and I quote, that in Jesus there are two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. They are inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. And the reason why they said this, that these two natures are joined in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, is because of some heresies that were going around at that time. But the main idea is that his divine nature did not change his human nature. And his human nature did not change his divine nature. They are two separate natures in one person. And with regard to learning, this is also evident. He learned. But then secondly, we notice here, not only was he listening to them, but secondly, in verse 46, we see that he was asking them questions. Now, this proves what I just explained. These are genuine questions. These are just not fake questions. In other words, meaning that he didn't really have to ask these questions. He really knew the answer to the questions. No, he asked them questions. It's fascinating. We'd like to know more about this. If we only knew what kind of questions he asked them. And what was the tone of his questions? Was he asking questions in order to, like, to trip them up or to show them weaknesses in their arguments? After all, that's what they tried to do to him during his time of ministry, right? But something in me says no to that. I just cannot believe but that these were genuine questions. Those of a young person eager to learn. I don't think there was a motivation in these questions to try to show their weaknesses. And how do I know that, or why do I say that? Because the end result of these 3 days of Jesus sitting in the midst of the temple was all positive. They were amazed at his answers and his wisdom. They seemed to have been drawn to him and not threatened by him. He could have threatened them, and he would during his ministry. He would show the weaknesses of their thinking, and how those men really didn't know the scriptures, but he doesn't seem to be doing that now. And also they're genuine because he knows his place in that setting. He knows how to have favor with God and favor with man. He's not looking to trip them up. He's not looking to give subtle jabs. No, he's a real learner, and he wants to be in a good relationship with them. He doesn't want, after he goes back home after the 3 days, he doesn't want some lingering doubts about that boy in Nazareth that might follow him later on. They're not provocative questions, because such questions would likely have brought trouble, as I said. Our best guess is that they were simply perceptive questions which probe into the subjects upon which the rabbis were teaching. I can also envision that his questions may have probed into the basis for their assertions without challenging their authority. Let me state that again. I think that his questions most likely probed into the basis. Like, why is that, Rabbi? Why is that? Rather than challenge their authority. And it's consistent. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. It's consistent with the promise or prophecy of the Messiah. This is one of three prophecies of the Messiah in the Gospel of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, that show that the Spirit would anoint the Messiah. And in this one, Isaiah chapter 11, which we talked about relative to his growing up in Nazareth, this one has to do with wisdom. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that was the netzar, like come close to Nazareth. Netzar, a branch, a twig from the roots will bear fruit. And here is the verse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But verse 2 is the all-important verse here. Jesus has the Spirit of wisdom. When did he acquire the Spirit of wisdom? At his baptism? No. He had the Spirit of wisdom throughout his youthful development, and it's manifested here at 12 years of age in these ways, sitting amidst the teachers. And then the third thing, coming close to the end of our study here now, the third thing is seen in the amazing understanding. So he was listening to them, he was asking them questions, and then verse 47 is very short, but it tells a lot. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he exhibited an amazing understanding. He showed an understanding consistent with what was said about him in the passage that I just read, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. He has the Spirit of wisdom. Amazing understanding for a 12-year-old. How did he get this understanding? Well, you have his parents, his godly parents, taught him the Torah. And also you have this divine side, this sense that he has a divine calling and this passion to know the law, because he was born under the law. He wants to know the law fully. And so he has a tremendous understanding even at age 12. And this understanding no doubt grew until he burst upon the scene and began his ministry. And then the fourth are the astonishing answers, the reference in verse 47. To the astonishing answers, because now something very interesting is seen in verse 47. And it is that it looks like they began to ask him questions. And they would not have asked him any questions if they had been in any sense turned off by his questions. They would not have felt comfortable with him. But everything in this narrative points to them being very comfortable with this 12-year-old. And that's not totally strange, because the rabbis were teachers. They had apprentices. They had students, and they respected their students as well. So it's not completely odd that this should be. But they began to ask him questions. But his answer showed how much wisdom he possessed into the meaning of the law of God. And so we wish we knew more about this. We wish we knew more about the nature of the questions, and we wish we knew what answers he gave. But this is all we have. And we have all of this in the summaries in verses 40 and 52, which again I will read. We studied them 2 weeks ago, where in these two verses we see that God's design for all people in all ages is for physical growth, spiritual growth, and social growth. and we looked at the other passages. There are five of these passages, two here. The one about John the Baptist in verse 80 of chapter 1 is a similar statement. Also, the one in 1 Samuel chapter 2, same statement made about Samuel. And then Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4, I believe it is, which shows that this is the growth that God designs for every person in all of this world. And so let me close then by pointing out some points of application which center around this theme in the Father's house, our relationship to God's house. It's very important for Christians to be able to identify where God's house is, isn't it? It was easy for the Jews. It was very easy because God's house was the temple. That was the appointed place. In the time of Jesus, because of the dispersion and the situation in God's providence, they also had synagogues. And according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6 or 16, I can't remember which one right now, but Jesus made it a weekly custom to go with his parents to the synagogue. But aside from that, the temple was God's house. That was the place of his dwelling. And one of the first things that Jesus would do when he started his ministry was to go in and purge that house, you remember, by overturning the tables. And that again shows how his physical growth was used to do such a task as that. So it's very important for us as Christians to identify God's house. And so the first thing I want to remind you of is that there is an eternal house. God's house for us is eternal. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 23 at the end. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love the continuity of that. And I try to remind myself regularly in my life to be calm and to trust in the Lord, because surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. There are lots of things in this world that make us afraid. And when we think about the future, we may have lots of concerns and fears, and some of them may be legitimate, but it is never legitimate to have anxiety or to be disturbed and lose your peace and lose your joy, because goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, no matter who's sitting on the earthly throne. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's just a continuity there. You see that? Between God's goodness, protection, and provision now and in eternity. And so our understanding of God's house is that eternal home. Just as I described with Jesus, when in John 17 he prayed about the glory that he had with his Father. And you know that our salvation is rooted in eternity. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, in eternity. And Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it's rooted in eternity, and God's house for us is we're headed for eternity, where God's house is forever. We'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's an eternal aspect to God's house. But then secondly, just as it was in the case of our Lord, there's a filial or a family aspect to God's house. Because it's my Father's house. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's my Father's house. God's house in this life for us, which of course is the church, which is not a building. Although we meet in buildings, it's not a building. It's a body. It's my Father's house. When we say my church or my church family or the church body, we're talking about my Father's house. Our Father's house. The same Father to whom we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The same God to whom we pray those six wonderful petitions is the God whose house the church is. In the book of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, that's the place to go. And I've been thinking about that and meditating on those chapters a lot lately. But the third thing is our relationship to God's house is also must be practical. It must be practical, as it was with our Lord at 12 years old. He had to stay behind, even at this cost to his parents. It was practical. And then once he began his ministry, the practical manifestations of his love for his Father's house were just amazing. But so it has to be with us. God's people, Christians today, must have be fully attached to God's house, to his work in this world, through his church. Read Ephesians 1 through 3. It must be practical in all the practical ways. And the question I have for you is, are you fully attached to the church of Jesus Christ, or are you just loosely attached? Sad to say, so many Christians are just loosely attached, and the church is often just a matter of convenience for them. It should not be that way. It must be dedicated, consecrated to God's house in practical ways. And one of the best of those practical ways is our attachment to it. For service and ministry, there are so many ways. Secondly, and finally, under the practical, we must be fully absorbed. Fully absorbed. Are you fully absorbed in what God is doing in this generation through his church, his body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Are you fully absorbed, or are you distracted by lots of other things? Sad to say, so many Christians are just distracted by this, that, and the other thing. So I urge you to be fully attached and fully absorbed, even as our Lord was. Thank you, Lord, for this revelation of our Lord's ministry at 12 years of age in the temple. We praise you for him. We love our Savior. We love you, our Heavenly Father, and we love you, precious Holy Spirit, and thank you for your love for us. Help us now as we continue in our worship today. Bless us and bless your church. In Christ's name, amen. All right. See you.